anticipating false teachers. They will, in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, bring destructive heresies. They will deny the Master Christ, whom they claim to believe. They will deny the second coming of Christ. They will lead people astray. They will lead Christians astray if they're able. How? How will they do it? They will deny the sufficiency of Christ. They will deny the sufficiency of salvation. And they will deny the sufficiency of Scripture. They will distort the truth. And that's what Peter emphasizes here from verses 16 through 21. We can trust the certainty of Scripture. False teachers will twist Scripture. They will interpret it in their own way. They will discount it. They will discredit it. And as they do, they will say God speaks through them instead. And so they will be in conflict with God's certain word. But when they do that, they are producing cunningly devised fables. Peter says, we didn't do that. By we, he meant himself and the apostles. Look there at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The apostles were eyewitnesses. They did not falsify or fabricate truth as Jesus fulfilled Scripture. They did not invent the gospel of Christ. They did not therefore lie when they told about His second coming in power. No. Peter was an eyewitness. The apostles were eyewitnesses. What they said about Christ and salvation and His second coming was true and could be believed. And so Peter gives his first line of verification of Scripture, the accounts of the apostles. And he did that in verses 16 through 18. We talked about it last week. They saw, they heard, they related the truth about Christ. And now he gives us his second line of verification of truth by the prophetic Scriptures. Scripture is certain. Scripture is certain, and it can be trusted because it's confirmed by fulfillment. It conquers darkness. It comes from God. And that's what Peter is going to show us here. First of all, it is confirmed by fulfillment. It's confirmed by fulfillment. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Now that takes us back to verses 16 through 18. But just look at 16 again, so you see the connection here. We, the apostles, that's the apostles, we, the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Then he explains that. And in verse 19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. You see what he's saying? Peter says, we saw it. We saw Him. The promises of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Christ were being fulfilled in Him. They were on display before us in Jesus. We saw it. We saw it His whole life in many ways, right? But Peter cites that singular example in 17 and 18 of the transfiguration of Christ when his flesh was peeled back and His flesh and garments began to glow with a glory that could only resemble the Shekinah glory of God. And it was further confirmed as he saw hovering over Christ that Shekinah glory. The excellent glory of the Father, it says in verse 17. And he heard the word of God, the Father, from the cloud of heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." A voice borne along, it literally says, from heaven, carried from heaven. And that terminology is important to Peter, which we'll see briefly at the close, and I hope we can wrap it all together with that. But note now that God the Father marked God the Son, where He otherwise, in His incarnation, was veiled in flesh. And so the apostles at times received very clear insight, visual even insight, into who Jesus really was. It was a revelation of His deity. It was a revelation of His majesty. It was a foretaste of His coming with power. But it was a confirmation by fulfillment. It was a confirmation by fulfillment. That is, Jesus was fulfilling the prophetic word about His coming. Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament Scripture, and God underlined that truth. It's as if He said, "What I said was going to happen is taking place. You see it in Jesus. It's being fulfilled." And verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, the prophetic word refers to Scripture. It's a probably at that time it was a common expression in referring to the whole Old Testament as the Word of God. The prophets spoke the Word of God. This is not just predictive prophecy of, say, the first and second coming. He doesn't just mean some portions of the prophetic word, some specific prophecies of the Old Testament. He means the whole Old Testament here. It speaks of the whole Word of God. Now that Old Testament word of prophecy was, in a sense, all predictive. It was all predictive of the Messiah. It was about His coming. It was all about Him and His salvation. The whole Old Testament is about Christ, whether it is overtly expressed or was more veiled in some places. It all reveals the anticipation of deliverance in the coming Messiah. And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of the fulfilling of Scripture when Jesus first came and He revealed to us who He was." So Jesus, by His first coming, was, of course, fulfilling prophetic Scriptures, right? He was fulfilling prophetic Scriptures. And in that way, God confirmed the truth of what He promised. By its fulfillment. Fulfillment of prophecy is obviously, it obviously makes more certain the prophetic word than when you're waiting for it to be fulfilled. Those prophecies they believed and waited for were fulfilled in Christ. They were fulfilled in Christ. And so Scripture can be trusted. It's certain, because God confirmed it by fulfillment. Now, let me just say, Peter isn't saying that it's all been fulfilled so as to not expect anything more. Not at all. He's saying it's begun to be fulfilled in Christ. And there is, in fact, more to come with it because of that. It started in Christ. And since they were eyewitnesses of it, and in fact heard the voice that confirmed from heaven that Jesus was the Son of God and Savior, you don't have to doubt Scripture and the rest of prophecy that comes with it, you see. You don't have to doubt the promises of the second coming. He who came in fulfillment in His suffering will again come in fulfillment of His glory. Turn to Acts chapter 3, would you? Turn to Acts chapter 3. I just want you to see these two aspects very, very clearly. Acts chapter 3, verses 18, starting there. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven, watch this, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken of the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. He's fulfilled it, but there's more to come. There's more to come with Him. Beloved, you can trust the Word of God because God confirmed it by the first coming of Christ. As it was confirmed to the apostles, and they saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. He was fulfilling Scripture. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. And that highlights, and that underlines, and that confirms that what it said was true, and you can believe it. You can believe it when it speaks about anything and everything. Especially when it speaks about Christ. It is about Him. It's all about Him. But it's also about your salvation in Him. Because He came to save you. And that is not separate from His second coming, is it? Can't be. It's not separate from His second coming. The first coming, listen, guarantees the second coming. Did you know that? His coming in humiliation to suffer and die and save us from our sins means He will come again to finish the work of our salvation in His second coming. So that we may enter, as Peter says in verse 11, His eternal kingdom. That's great news. His first coming guarantees His second coming. And that was the fulfillment of prophetic Scripture, revealed through the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, and its confirmation to you and me of the truth of Scripture, which we can trust. Number two. Secondly, Scripture is true and trustworthy and certain because it conquers darkness. It conquers darkness. Look again at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Stop there. Scripture conquers darkness. Scripture shines in a dark place, it says. Now he's making a comparison of the value of Scripture. The relevance of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture. It's like a lamp, it's like a light that shines in a dark place. Now Psalm 119, this is of course familiar in Scripture. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." You know, we lived at this time, I think we might appreciate this a little more. If we lived at this time of the sparse sources of light, we might understand more what he's saying here. We live in a time when day and night is always lit up. The imagery here is a very dark room. A very dark path that is a blinding, thick darkness. And without that light, you can't see at all the path before you or the room in which you're standing. Have you ever been in such a place? I know if you've lived in the country, you might have experienced this a little more. Have you ever been in a place where it's just been so dark, it's like thick? It's like you could touch it. No light peeking through the bottom of the door. No light coming through the window. I mean, just thick darkness. That's what he means here. Darkness is not the typical word that I would have expected him to use for darkness. This word means, in its etymology, it meant first dry and parched. It came to mean dirty and murky and gloomy. And due to that, dark. And I think Peter is emphasizing some of those aspects of this darkness. Gloomy. This world is gloomy. It's murky. It's filthy. It is not just the ignorance of the truth that he's pointing out. It's the immorality of the world. Now, that those two things always go together in Scripture. Ignorance and sin. Sin and ignorance. The world is dark in sin and ignorance. The world is dark in its sin and misery. The world is dark in its shame and curse. It's dark in its disappointments and despair. This is the world of night with its temptations and difficulties and dangers. He's talking about the world of the devil. Remember his dark kingdom. The world of evil. The world of false teachers. The world of lies. Where error rules. And it's not easy always to see the dangers lurking in the dark of this world. Unless you have the light of Scripture, right? The gloomy world, this gloomy world of darkness affixes all attention on self-help and psychology and the wisdom of men. And it diverts continually to the wrong thing and base purposes. This is the dark, gloomy, fallen world that can't see the truth. Scripture paints a graphic picture of men who grope in the dark, searching, wandering in the darkness, not knowing where to go. And this is men who are searching and studying their whole lives for truth, what they call truth, and the meaning of life. And they're doing it in the gloom of darkness. They're doing it in the filth of the fallen human reason, ungodly speculation, never finding the truth because they refuse the light of God's Word. But we're told here that if we apply ourselves to the light of Scripture, we can have light in the darkness. Scripture exposes all of that gloom. It reveals the jagged edge of false shadows of sin and lies. Scripture points the true path. Now, listen, light literally always conquers darkness. Ever notice that, literally? You bring a light into a dark room, it always conquers the darkness. Scripture light conquers spiritual darkness, beloved. And verse 19 he says, which you do well to heed. You do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place. Which refers to Scripture, of course. You do well. That means it's good, it's right, it's correct. And with the word to do, it means beneficial. It means it's good for you. It's good for you if you heed it. It's right. It's correct. It reminds us of Psalm 19, doesn't it? Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And on and on and on. Verse 11. Psalm 19. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. It's a light. It warns you of something in your path that will cause you to stumble. And in keeping them there is great reward. This great benefit. You do well, he says. You do well to heed. Now that's an interesting word. Allow me to elucidate that a little bit. You do well to heed. It's used of turning or holding one's mind to someone or something. Giving heed to something is to pay close attention to it. Acts 8:10, Acts 8:6, for example. It's used for warnings. Take heed. Watch out. Beware. Be on your guard. It's translated in those various ways. Matthew 6:1, Matthew 7:15, Luke 21:34. It's even used, interestingly, listen, for being addicted to wine. I thought that was interesting. That's where the elders in 1 Timothy 3:8, the elders and deacons can't be men who are steadfast in much wine. Here it means devote yourself to Scripture. Pay close attention to Scripture. Heed Scripture. Attend to it. Paul also uses it of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attention. Give close attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's the word. Give attention. Peter is telling us to heed, to hold tightly, to keep, to attend, to read, to study, to know very carefully the Word of God if you intend to have a light in darkness. Beloved, Scripture is our light. We must heed it. We must listen to it. It's our grid. It's our filter. It's our light to see the world. Without it, you're going to live in darkness. Murky, gloomy, frightful, dangerous darkness. Scripture conquers darkness. And so Peter calls them and us to heed Scripture carefully. Look again at verse 19. Until, he says, until the day dawns. There's going to be a time when we're not going to need this light of Scripture because the day will dawn. We need it while we're in the dark world. We need it until the day dawns. Well, when is that? Well, this is beautiful. Again, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There is coming a dawning of a new day, Peter says. That's a comforting thought. The night won't always be here. The darkness of this world will not always be here. The dawn will come and it will usher in the sun of the final state, when there will be no night, which will be brought by the Son, S-O-N, of God, until the day dawns. He means the power and coming of Christ, right? Verse 17. When that day comes, where His majesty is fully revealed to all, the parousia of our Lord, when all our hopes and dreams are realized. The day when He comes and He never leaves again. The day when His glorious kingdom dispels the gloom of night and sin and darkness of evil. When He takes the old earth and He creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I love Revelation 21, 22, where it says, "I saw no temple in it," describing the heavenly eternal kingdom. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Isn't that great? Revelation 22:5, Again, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Peter's talking about the eternal kingdom, the eternal state, the consummation when Christ returns again. And that's the dawning day that we look forward to. The eternal day that is in store for all who believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And that's the day that the prophets foretold and Christ proclaimed and foretold at His first coming. And at times He even gave them a foretaste of that, right? In His signs, in His transfiguration, at the resurrection and ascension, and at Pentecost. Oh, the dawning of the eternal day. How we long for that. Until that day, beloved, you need the light of Scripture. Hold fast to it. What does he mean? What does he mean at the end of verse 19, where it says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts? Well, morning star, that's phosphorus. That's literally the Greek word phosphorus. We get our word phosphorus because it's an element that is luminous in the dark. Well, the ancients called Venus, the planet Venus, they called it phosphorus because it was the leading star of the dawn. And it always marked and promised the coming of day. Right? The morning star, without going into all the myriads of debates here, I'm going to tell you that the morning star is Jesus Christ. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. Numbers 24:17, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus Himself, declared, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. And He's coming and He's going to usher in the eternal day of the eternal kingdom. But there's a little bit of a problem here. What does he mean? It's not the problem of Scripture, it's our problem, right? What does it mean here when it says it rises in your hearts? It rises in your hearts. Isn't the coming of Christ going to be visible? Every eye will see Him and He will come just as you watched Him go, so said the angels at His ascension, right? What does he mean, it rises in your hearts? Well, let me give you some of the views. Some have thought it means salvation now, here and now. Until He comes, before He comes, make sure He rises in your hearts by faith. Now that sounds reasonable. But Peter has made it clear that he's talking to those who know the truth, who already have it present with them, who already believe. But he could mean, but he could still be saying that in the sense of you need grounding in this truth. Right? Number two, you need grounding in your hearts to believe in His coming. In the face of false teachers, you need a sort of convincing by Scripture that your hope of His return is not a fabrication. You need a convincing that it's sure and it's certain, and the rising in your hearts then indicates that you're not going to be rattled by these false teachers and scoffers who would deny it. So until they become certain and convinced of the second coming, they need the morning star to arise in their hearts. Well, that's tempting. And there's certainly truth in that statement. I don't disagree with that. But it doesn't fit the context. Peter's talking about that day. The dawning, that dawning, the morning star will usher in the dawning of the day. This is when Christ returns. So there's an interesting view that was taken by John MacArthur, who takes it to refer to Jesus' second coming and means that when Jesus comes, there will be a transformation, not only of the world, not only of external things, but a complete transformation in our hearts in fullness. He could be right. It's a lot to gather from this passage, though. He says, and I quote, "When Christ comes, not only will His blazing light be physically visible around us, but it will fill our lives and dissipate any doubt and any question that exists. It will have not only an externally transforming impact on the world and the universe, it will have an internal transforming impact on those who believe, who are alive when Jesus comes. An outer transformation and inner transformation. I believe both must occur at that time," end quote. That may approach the meaning. Indeed, we will be fully transformed in our hearts when He comes, and remaining sin will be eradicated. But again, it's a lot to gather from that. I'm not sure. Let me give my 2 cents. I think he's saying, but I'm not sure of this, so I wouldn't die on this hill. I think he's saying the day the morning star rises in our hearts is the day when our unrealized heart hope of His return becomes objective reality. Our heart's hope, our heart's faith meets its longing in the coming of our Savior. Faith becomes sight. And we see Him as He is. Faith becomes sight, and we see Him as He is. His presence, He's with us. His coming is realized. He ushers in the dawn of the eternal day. He brings that full day of eternity into realization, and it will end the night, beloved. We don't. We live in darkness now. We don't have the light of the dawn of that day. So we're given the light of Scripture until then. And until then, we need to hold on to it. We need to cling to it, lest we walk in darkness. Peter says you can be confident in Scripture. You can trust it. It's a light to your path. It dispels the gloom. It guides you to the brightness of the fullness of that day, because it promises that day. Scripture promises it. When He, our Savior, returns, the morning star. Until then, cling to Scripture. Believe it. It conquers darkness. So you can trust Scripture because it is confirmed by fulfillment, and it conquers darkness. And number 3, you can trust and know it is certain, most importantly, because it comes from God. It comes from God. And this is the climax of Peter's argument. It comes from God. Verse 20. Excuse me. Verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It comes from God. It says, knowing this first. What he means is this is of the utmost importance. This is primary. This is a principle. This is the most important thing. Above all things, Scripture comes from God. Do you know why this is true? Do you know why? Do you know why this Scripture is true and you can trust it with your very life? Because it is nothing less than the very Word of God Himself. It's as if Peter said here, this is the inspired Word of God, because that is what he is saying, not in so many words. It's all His Word, no matter how man was involved. Don't let the involvement of man in the writing of Scripture cloud that most basic, fundamental point. This is the very Word of God. This is the Word of God. He's the source. He's the spring. He's the controlling agent. He's the one that carries it along. Bears it along. So that it will be His very Word. By the way, let me just break into this by saying that little problem of what in your hearts means at the end of verse 19, what if that goes with verse 20? In other words, the verses are not original to our text. Verse breaks are not original to our text. They were added later. What if verse 20 should have started like this? In your hearts, know this first of all. That's possible. In your hearts could go with what follows, in other words. Get this fixed in your heart, that all prophecy of Scripture is from God. Now, whether that's true or not, that is true, isn't it? You get that fixed in your heart and your mind. It comes from God. What you have here is the very Word of God. You must never let that wander from your heart and mind that it is anything less. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, nothing is so tragic as to take God for granted. And I will say in tandem to that, nothing is so tragic as to take God's Word for granted. I don't mean the world taking God's Word for granted. I mean us. Us taking God's Word for granted. Apathetically going to the Word of God, being too familiar with it so that we're careless. As though it doesn't boom from heaven. As though it doesn't come right from the mouth and throat and breath of God. Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the very Word of God. Peter says it comes from God, knowing this above all things. Literally, be continually knowing it. It is the Word of God. Now listen. In the Old Testament, evidence of a false prophet was that he spoke for himself, right? He made up his own words. He spoke his own mind. He spoke his own prophecies. He spoke from his own heart. He did not speak for God. And turn to Jeremiah 23, just briefly. Jeremiah 23, I invite you to turn there, where we have a very graphic illustration of this. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. Another translation says, they lead you into futility. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Look at verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doings. Again, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have had a dream, I have had a dream. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor. Their own dreams, their own words, their own mouth, their own heart, lies, lies. They do not come from God. They do not speak for God. May I say, if someone comes and does not speak according to this word, they are speaking their own mind. They are speaking their own thoughts. They are speaking their own dreams. They are lies. They are not to be listened to. They are not speaking the word of God. Peter says, I'm not like that. The apostles weren't like that. The prophetic scriptures aren't like that. The writers of scriptures speak for God. And here it is found, recorded for us. And Peter says, know this first of all. This is the very word of God, and it comes from God. Now, let's look more closely at verse 20. It needs some explanation. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Because of the way that is translated, it might lead you to interpret this differently than what I'm convinced Peter is saying. It literally says this: every prophecy of Scripture did not come about. Every prophecy of Scripture did not come about. Stop there for a second. Come about or happen is genetai, which is a very common word. And that's why I'm going to mention it, because we're going to see it a lot in Scripture. Genetai. And it's translated come, it's translated become, it's translated happen, it's translated be born, even originate. And that's its most basic force. It has this idea of origination or origin. Prophecy of Scripture did not originate from men. That's what he's saying here. All prophecy did not originate with men. Now let's carry through this literal translation a little more. Every or all, we'll say all prophecy of Scripture did not come about by own interpretation. Supply by the prophet's own interpretation. Did not come about by the prophet's own interpretation. Interpretation may not be the best word to use here, because I know what that tends to set us thinking is how we interpret Scripture, right? But that's not what he's saying here. But it's led a lot of people to think that no one individual can interpret Scripture without the church. The Roman Catholic Church uses this Scripture to deny Scripture to the people. In the 16th century, even the Bible itself was a forbidden book. And that is true in practice in Latin America and in Europe. But in the 16th century, it was a forbidden book. And they would use this verse to defend that position. The reformers denied this and said every true Christian can interpret Scripture. And they were right. But some of them followed a similar line of thinking because they were trying to defend, or they were trying to answer Catholicism. And they took Peter to mean that no one can interpret Scripture without the Holy Spirit. That's how they took this to mean. No one can interpret Scripture without the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is true. But that has nothing to do with this context. That is not what Peter is saying. That has no connection with the context. Context is always king. So what does Peter mean? Bear with me a little bit here. Peter is not talking about how we interpret Scripture. He's talking about how the Scripture came to us. through the prophets. He's talking about the source of Scripture. The word interpretation here is epilusis. It's not found in this exact form elsewhere in Scripture. We call it a hapax legomena. That means this is its only usage in Scripture. There is another word for interpretation in Scripture. Paul often uses it. You find it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14. This is not that word. This word by Peter comes from the word to loose or to release. And it has a prefix, epi. Now listen. The root of this word, luo, is extremely common in Scripture. Okay? Very common. Luo, by the way, is the first Greek verb that you learn in baby Greek as a student. This is the one you learn. It means to loose or to release. And it has various prefixes which just shade its meaning a little bit. But releasing of sorts always seems to be present. For example, John the Baptist, he loosed Jesus' sandals. That's the word. Pilate was desirous to release Jesus. That's the word. In Revelation, the four angels were released. That's the word. Now, when some with the prefix ape, apoluso, to set a slave free. Kataluso. I'm just giving examples. Don't worry. I don't expect you to remember this. Kataluo, release in destruction. That was used when Jesus said, destroy this temple. Analuo, release up. Paul used that when he was speaking of departing in death. Here it means some kind of releasing. Epiluo, upon, literally, I mean, it's most basic, upon releasing, releasing upon. And it may emphasize, again, the source of the releasing, but whatever the nuance, listen, whatever the nuance, it doesn't mean how we interpret Scripture. It means what is released by the prophet is the very Word of God. Scripture comes from God. I think the NIV, and you'll probably hear this very rarely from me because I don't like the NIV too much, but I think the NIV captured the idea better than any others. No, it says there in the NIV, no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by a prophet's own ideas. That's what it means. It was in a prophet's own releasing. It's not from his own heart. It's not from his own mind. It is from God. And by the way, it can't mean interpretation in any kind of normal sense that you and I would take it, because verse 21 is explanatory. Look at it. 2 Peter 1:21. He's explaining this. For prophecy never came by the will of man. See, it's not of man's own releasing. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 restates verse 20, and it clarifies how Scripture is from God. And this is the first thing Peter says. This is the very most important thing, the principal thing that you need to know and keep knowing, is that Scripture is from God. Prophecy never came by the will of man, verse 21. It means man is not the source. God is the source. God's will is the source. What you have is God's will in your hands. Scripture is of divine origin. Man didn't choose or will to speak or write it. God did. Did he use men? Yes. Holy men of God spoke. Verse 21. Holy men of God spoke, but what? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He used their character. He used their words. He used their personality. It's not saying that we were just some sort of pen or automaton. And the word was sort of dictated to them, and they were in a sort of trance. It's not saying that at all. That's not the point. We know as we look at Scripture and we read the Scripture, we see the different personalities and the different backgrounds and the different learning come out. But however it comes out, you must know this. It is the very Word of God. He so initiated it, superintended it, controlled it, that it came out just as He wanted it said. And there's a very important word that indicates that to us. In verse 21, the word moved. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. Moved. Borne along. Carried by the Holy Spirit. That's the way I like to think. Carried. This is the Holy Spirit's word. This is God's word. That word moved is a graphic picture from a former sailor, Peter, or fisherman. And he uses a word for a ship and sail carried by the wind. Isn't that interesting? A ship and a sail carried by the wind. This is how men are carried to write the Word of God. It's like a ship with its sail up, and the wind comes along and it carries the boat and it carries the sail wherever He wants it to go. The Lord carried the men, superintended their words, made sure that the Holy Spirit carried them along just as He wanted, so that they would write nothing less than the very Word of God. That's an important word for Peter, by the way. Our English versions obscure it, but I'd like you to take just a moment to see this. Go back to verse 16 and follow along. I'm going to show you, he uses this four times from verses 16 to 18. It's a very important word for him. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came, was carried. There's the first. When such a voice was carried to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which was carried from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. There's the second one. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own releasing, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And by this word, Peter connects the voice that the apostles heard that was carried from heaven. He connects the apostles' words with the prophets' words that were carried by the Holy Spirit. This is the same with the word of the apostles as it is with the word of the prophets. The prophets and the apostles wrote down the Word of God just as the Holy Spirit wanted them to write it. So that you know that you have the very Word of God. The Spirit saw to that. Beloved, because it's from God, it's perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's relevant. It's authoritative. Know it. Heed it. Hold it. Keep it. Because you can trust it. It's a shining light. Don't listen to the voices of darkness that don't speak according to this word. It's confirmed by what has already been fulfilled. And what is that? The coming of our Savior. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who in His first coming came to set you free from your sins by His suffering and death. And His second coming, He will come to make that all realized as He ushers in the eternal kingdom and the eternal day for you and me. The voice from heaven that was carried by the Holy Spirit that spoke from God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then he said, "Listen to me." Let's make sure we listen, because it's recorded in Scripture for all of us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this certain word. Thank you for reassuring us that we can trust it, that though you used men and their personalities and their education and their backgrounds and their experiences, yet at every point and every jot and tittle, it is your very word which we can trust. And wherever it speaks, we do well to heed it, lest we stumble in the dark. Oh, Father, by your grace, we pray that would not be true of us. Enlighten our minds by the same Spirit who gave us this word. Allow Him to illumine our dark hearts so that we may know this word and we may truly realize the coming of our Savior. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.